We are finishing this evening our study on the life of Christ. First and foremost this evening, because you know how the end of these lessons go. I usually run out of time and there's a buzzer going off. So let me begin by saying thank you so much for your attendance and your attention this quarter. I so very much appreciate all of the feedback, all of the encouragement that I get when I teach. All the comments and the encouragement and the questions and everything is very, very much a great encouragement, to me as a teacher. And I really do honestly appreciate all of that. Thank you to the elders for, allowing me to do this study. As most of you know, I tend to sometimes stray from the traditional path of a narrative, and, I discussed that with them before beginning this, that I wanted to take some time at the beginning and the time at the end to deal with some theological things that I thought were important. And so I appreciate your indulgence in that and your patience with things like videos stepping out, days of the week and the resurrection, and other things that I've never presented before that I wanted to present. So I appreciate all of the encouragement, the patience, and the interest in this. I'll be passing the baton to Greg Steele. And he will begin with the teachings of Christ, mainly focusing on the parables. He does have material for us in the back. He said that there are handouts and everyone can have a handout. We do request, though, that there's only one book. There are books back there as well, and that we just limit that to one per family. So if you could go back at the end of class and you can get the materials for Sunday. We are finishing up looking at theories of the atonement. I just wanted to briefly look at something. We're not going to spend much time on this because I wanted to get to talk about the resurrection and the ascension. If you remember last time, we went through some of the major theories of the atonement. We spent a lot of time looking at penal substitution, which I believe most of us would agree is the major theory. I did want to stress, though, and I talked to several people afterwards, as well, that there's so many aspects of this. And even though we would take penal substitution and really say that's really the main thrust of the scriptures there, that the idea of ransom and the other ideas do come in and are very important as well. So I just wanted to mention that. There are other ones as well. The Christus Victor, which was a predominant one, especially in the Catholic Church, from 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This theory of atonement states that Christ's death defeated the powers of evil, which had held humankind in their dominion. Just wanted to mention this one because historically it's important, but I think the weakness there is that it gives a result which we would agree with, but does not really answer that why. There are also several others: scapegoat theory, the governmental theory, other minor theories. So if you're interested in looking at those, you can research those as well. Any questions, comments on those theories of atonement before we move on? Thing from Sunday. I want to look at the resurrection. And again, this is difficult from a narrating standpoint in that we, as we've said all along, the challenge, especially when we look at the crucifixion, is trying to harmonize all of these different views, all of these different accounts. I think we all believe very strongly that there aren't any contradictions here. It just gets very interesting because we have different gospel writers including different things. We have them including certain details that, whereas they're not contradictory, they supplement each other. I did put one of the resources on this because I think it did such a good job. If I can get the this is an interesting website, Got Questions. It deals with a lot of different theological questions, a lot of biblical questions, and so I kind of just stole from them because I think they did a good job putting this through. And we're going to go through this this evening. A lot of this, though, whatever, you've got a scriptural reference here, The summary is just that. It's a summary, and it also makes some assumptions with certain things. So don't hold to a lot of this too strictly. Also, there's a lot that can be said about the resurrection as far as defending the truth of it. I would recommend looking at Greenleaf's Harmony of the Resurrection accounts. This actually comes from Simon Greenleaf, who was a Harvard law professor, who wrote in 1874, "The testimony of the evangelists examined by the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice." There's a mouthful for you. In which these lawyers actually sat down and said, okay, if we were doing this in a court of law, and we had these different accounts, okay, from different people, would this all be admissible? Would this be something a court would take seriously? And of course, their conclusion was yes, very much it would be taken seriously. There's also another website actually called Answering Islam that has a very extensive account on how we harmonize all of this. One of the interesting things about the writer of this website, I think he did a really great job addressing why there are differences. And, of course, there's some supposition there, but some of it is, you know, well, we think that Peter was maybe here. And, of course, Mark is recording Peter's eyewitness. We have John, we have Matthew, and where they may have been and how it influenced their reporting of those facts. So you might want to look at those for further study. Picking up at our narrative. Oh, the other one I'd like to mention about this one too. This site is very nice in that, of course, I couldn't reproduce it into the PowerPoint. But if you go through here, all of these biblical references here are, I don't know what the technical term, somebody might be able to tell me, are hyperlinked, where if you just put your cursor over it, it brings up the text. And so that is a very nice way, instead of trying to read, which I've done a lot of, is go to this one, hop to this one, hop to this one, hop back to this one and stuff. This is very nice in that all you do is you hover over these and it brings it up in a block and you get to read it, and then you go down to the next one and you get to read it. So it's a very nice way of studying this. So picking up in Matthew 28:1, and I'm just going to summarize this as we go through. So we see that the women come, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, are all mentioned there, who they've prepared spices to go to the tomb. Remember when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had gone, this was something that they were rushing to do to try and get Jesus into the tomb because of the coming Sabbath. Special Sabbath, as we have read about. That mentions that the women were concerned that as they went to the tomb, that who's going to roll the stone away. However, Matthew records then that the angel descended from heaven and rolled the stone away and sat on it, that there was an earthquake, and the guards fainted, or it says they became like dead men. The women find the tomb empty. Mary Magdalene leaves the other women. Now see, here's some of the supposition here because they're reading between the lines of some of this. But it does make sense if we put it in that narrative. Mary Magdalene leaves the other women there and runs to tell the disciples. The women there at the tomb see two angels who tell them that Jesus is risen and instruct them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. And they go and tell the disciples. Of course, the disciples were not really quite ready to believe it at this point. The guards have left at this time and report the tomb empty to the authorities, who bribe them and also kind of give them some, I guess, I don't know if you'd say political coverage, but the consequences of failing on your job were quite dire, and so they said that they would take care of them and bribed them to say that the disciples had come and taken the body away. The women relate what they had seen and heard to the disciples. Peter and John, Luke and John give us detail about Peter and John running to the tomb. Of course, it's interesting. John gets there first, but doesn't go in. Peter kind of gets there behind him and goes in and finds the grave clothes, interestingly, in a very nice, neat, orderly fashion. Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb and sees the angels, and then she sees Jesus. This is one of the, Heartbreaking is not the right word here. I think probably one of the most emotional things that I read in this account, because you see Mary being so heartbroken with all this. Not only has her Lord died, but now, kind of insult to injury, something has happened. The body has been moved. This is just not right. And she supposes that you just see the distress there. It says her weeping. But Jesus appears to her, and she thinks he's the gardener. He says Mary, and she sees who he is, and is of course overjoyed. Later the same day, Jesus appears to Peter. Some of the chronology we're not exactly sure. We get some of this from 1 Corinthians 15:5 as well. On the same day, Jesus appears to Cleopas and another disciple. Why the other disciple wasn't named, I don't know, but we do have recorded Cleopas on their way to Emmaus. I think this is a very interesting. I can't help with some of this. Seeing this, and of course seeing later in John 21 when Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, I can't, I know I'm reading into it more, but I've got to see a bit of a smile and a smirk on Jesus' face. Here he's with these people who know who he is. And it's almost humorous in a way, because this exchange is, so what are you talking about? What, you don't know? What do you mean you don't know what we're talking about? Have you been in a corner somewhere, all these events that have been going on? And they tell Jesus about their hopes and their dreams. They were hoping that he was the one to restore Israel. And so he walks along with them and kind of chastises them a little bit. You know, you guys aren't getting it. And he expounds to them the scriptures, all the things in the scriptures about him. And they're about to part ways, and they say, no, come eat with us. And so he breaks bread and then reveals himself, to them. And they immediately go back into Jerusalem, to tell the disciples. We see Jesus then, appearing, to the 10 disciples. We learn, that Thomas is missing at that point. He appears to them and kind of chastises them a little bit about their unbelief. They, of course, are very joyful at his appearing. Later, we see that he appears to all 11 disciples, Thomas included. Of course, we have the famous exchange there of Thomas saying, "You know, I'm not gonna believe until I see those marks." Now, to give Thomas some credit, as we read through all of this, a lot of the disciples were having trouble believing in this. It wasn't just Thomas. Of course, later he appears to Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Of course, I think the blessing there is interesting, that Jesus says, you know, "You've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And of course, that's us. Picking up in John 21, we have him, of course, as we look through the narrative at the very beginning, we see his instructions to them to go on to Galilee. So he appears to them there in Jerusalem, but there was some instruction given to go to Galilee as well. And we see John give us some more details about this. And I love this scene. Again, I feel that there's a little bit of a smile there when Jesus says, hey, and they don't know who he is. He's on the shore. And he says, y'all got anything to eat? And they're like, no. And he's like, go on and cast those nets over there and see if you get something. And of course, there's this other miraculous catch of fish, which is, you know, an interesting coming around, because he started with these men, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with a miraculous catch of fish. And here he ends this with another miracle, to show them who he is. Peter doesn't even wait. As John says, it's the Lord. And Peter grabs his clothes, jumps right over the side and heads to shore. We see the beautiful narrative there of this kind of restoration of Peter. Of course, we don't have time to go into that tonight, but I think it is a very interesting study how Jesus talks to Peter and asks him, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? If you go back and look at the Greek words there, I think there's an interesting study there in how Jesus is kind of easing Peter back into things. allowing him to say three times that he loves him. We have some recorded, some evidence or scriptural evidence of him appearing to others as well, to his half-brother James. Paul actually tells us that he appeared to up to 500 disciples at one time. So we have a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He gathers his disciples together at one point and gives them the Great Commission. Luke records for us as well his instructions that now at some point they've come back to Jerusalem, and his instructions are to stay there in Jerusalem until they witness this power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have that ascension into heaven. We'll talk about a little bit about that later. We've gone through all of this, but really wanted to spend more time looking at why was the resurrection needed. We discussed last time the idea of the death being needed, about that great sacrifice that occurred. But what's so important about the resurrection? The important part's done, right? Jesus has sacrificed himself to us. That atonement, that bringing us back to God, okay, has been done. Why didn't we just leave it at that? I'll quit talking now. Kevin. Yeah, Lance had said something about what we were talking about, kind of this building that you see throughout the scriptures that, you know, of course all miracles are incredible in and of themselves, but as you see them go through, they just get more and more and more shows of power. Well, I mean, isn't this the ultimate one? That he could actually raise from the dead. What else? It's a living priest. What else? Greg. Right. It's very important to us. Let me run through my list here. First of all, to fulfill prophecy, okay? We see from Psalm 16, this is, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. It was actually prophesied that this was going to occur. To fulfill his own prophecy. Remember from John 2:19, says Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Remember the context there. They were challenging his authority, and he says, you want to know my authority? I'll show you what my authority is. As Kevin mentioned, to show his full deity, John 10:17 says, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Romans 1:3, concerning the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. To show power over death itself. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, having crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Romans 6:8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's also a central tenet of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:16 says, For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the idea of this resurrection is central to our faith. Also, it gives us hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Anybody scared to die? We're all mortal. We're all going to die. I'm reminded of that, of course, a lot in what I do. Maybe not as much as I used to be when I used to do a lot of hospital work and I was with many people that passed. I'm reminded a lot because sometimes even though I like what I do and I think I help a lot of people, you're still reminded a lot that no matter what great job that you do, we are all at some point going to die. Well, what happens after that? Am I a type of person that just then has no hope, that there's nothing after that? Jesus here not only died for our sins, but he showed that through God, through the power of God, that death isn't really anything. It is moving from this life to the next one. And those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ have that hope of glory with him. Death is not the end. It's just the beginning. Comments, questions on that? Kevin, it's assurance that gives us confidence. All right. Any questions, comments on that? Finally, let's look at the ascension. Just read these two passages here that we have recorded for us. Luke 24:50 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." In Mark 16:19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." We also now at this point actually leave the Gospels, but we still have Luke's account of this. So Luke finishes out his first book, but then picks up again in his writing to Theophilus in Acts 1:9. Says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And of course, then we have instruction later from Paul in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. We know that, you know, God, Jesus had gone into heaven and one day he's going to come back the same way. We will see him in the clouds one day. So we're finishing out this in the book of Acts, the death and the burial, the resurrection. We actually, to be complete though, we still have throughout the rest of the New Testament some times where Jesus is seen. Not to make it a trivia thing, but where else do we see now going forward Jesus taking action or doing things? So in Acts 7:55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" What just as an aside, what's interesting about this verse? Because what did Mark tell us? So I just think that's this very, it's very interesting to me that here this story of this first Christian martyr shows Jesus standing to see this event. So I think that's quite an interesting thing. What else? What else do we see? Saul. So Acts 9:5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We see, as Paul would describe himself, as one, you know, being born in an abnormal time. He's, "I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church, but, you know, God had grace on me." And we see this turning, this conversion of Saul. What else do we see? Okay, yeah. Okay, I didn't have that one, so good. I had one more that I've got. Okay. Comforting me. I'd forgotten about that one as well. Kevin. That was the one I was getting to. Revelation 1:10, and I was in this, well, I'm sorry, what? Oh. At least he was honest about it. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." I think it's interesting to think sometimes, because we really focus, you know, sometimes on the books of Paul and of the apostles' writing. Of course, you know, we study them intently as the Word of God, just as we should. But every once in a while, I think we've got to remember that Jesus actually wrote some letters. And so, of course, that can be very instructive to us to look at the letters that he basically dictated to John to say, "Here, send these to these churches." Any other comments, questions on that? I did want to round out the study at the very, very end here. We had talked about Christology, and that's how we really began this study. We were going to study Christ. We were going to look at Christ from the aspect of who he is. And so we started out looking at the idea of the Trinity, and that the evidence that shows that Christ is part of this Godhead, that it's more than just a part, that there's this incredible relationship there of three personalities in one being. And then we looked at his incarnation, that he was both fully man and then also fully God. And then as we went through this narrative, this story of all the things that we see him do, we see him having power over nature. We see him having power over illness and sickness and even death itself. We see him having power over the demonic forces. We finally see him having power over even his own death. So we look and we see who this man was, that he wasn't just a man, but that he was the Logos of God. Then we last time turned from who Jesus is to what he did. And the idea there is looking at the ideas of prophet and priest and king. And so we're looking at prophet. That's going to be the study of next quarter of him revealing the word of God and the will of God to us. And we took time then to look at him being the priest, providing that atonement for man. And the last one that I wanted to look at is Christ as king. And so now, of course, throughout, but even so more emphasized now that he has gone and sat at the right hand of God, I wanted to just look back at a few verses that talk about him being our king. From John 12:14 says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" From John 18:37 says, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" So from the beginning of the Gospels there, we see this claim of being a king. Acts 2:29 says, "Men and brethren," this is from Peter's sermon on Pentecost, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." 1 Timothy 6 says, "He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." So now, after that death and burial and resurrection, we see Christ now as King. What implications does that have? We really understand this idea of kingship. Absolute decision, absolute authority, is it not? Okay, so when we go back and we look, we saw those verses in John. We were looking through chapter 17, 18, where it says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. He loves us, he cares for us, but he also has that authority, okay, that we're to obey his commands. What else? If you got a king, what else do you have to have? A kingdom. Okay, so what is the kingdom? The church. So is Jesus a king, going to be a king somewhere down the road in time, or is he a king now? He's a king now. And we had mentioned before the ideas of premillennialism, which are so very contrary to the scriptures, in that, oh well, there's not a kingdom now. The church is just kind of, there was supposed to be a kingdom. But Jesus was rejected by men, and so we kind of put the kingdom on hold. That's not the way the scriptures read. The kingdom is now. Christ is its king and has all authority. Any questions, comments on that? All right. Well, I think I've actually run out of slides. Go ahead. No, I don't have much on that. What he's referring to for those who haven't studied is when we go back and we look at all the different manuscripts that we have, and we try and place them in certain orders, there are certain sections, especially in Mark 16, there that are in some but aren't in others. And I think that there's enough. What I've read in the past is that we still have a lot of evidence there, and that we can be very confident about them, not only because of the manuscripts, but also because of the commentary from the early church fathers actually referencing a lot of these things. So that's why they're still in there, though, even though in your Bible sometimes you'll see a little asterisk there that say certain manuscripts of them. That's what I remember from my study a long time ago. Any other comments on that? Go ahead, Lance. Throughout the kingdom is at hand. It's coming. It's coming right now. It's not something for later. It's going to happen right now. Kevin, any other comments, questions? Again, thank you. Go ahead, Trevor. We're going to serve a king. Let's serve a perfect king. Thank you so much again for your attendance, all the comments and encouragement with this. Appreciate so much the attention and all the study that I know that everyone has done along with me. We will stand dismissed.